John Calvin once said, "Unless the word of God enlightens men's paths, the whole of their life is enveloped in darkness and obscurity, so that they cannot do anything else than miserably wander from the right way." At Disciple Makers 2017 Women's Conference, Jenny Fitch examines the truth of that claim about the Bible by looking at the Bible. Here's Jenny in her talk entitled, "Delighting in God's Irresistible Word and Why It Matters Now."
I want to start off our time by asking you a question. How many of you like checking the mail? Yeah, right? It's fun. Yeah, getting letters is great. And for me, it feels like opening up a wrapped present. You never know what you'll find inside. And certainly sometimes it's very disappointing mail, like maybe a flyer for like a restaurant you'll never go to. And you're like, okay, or a bill. Yeah. But other times it's awesome mail, like cookies from mom or a thoughtful note from a friend. When Lincoln and I were engaged, we lived 3 hours away from each other. So we had a good opportunity to send each other love letters. So picture this. I would come home from working in the Disciple Maker's office after putting in an 8-hour day. I'd be pretty tired, maybe a little fried. And so I would walk out to the mailbox, put my key in, open it, see an envelope with Lincoln's handwriting on it. So I would run into the house, I would throw the other mail on the couch somewhere, and I would tear open his letter, and I would read every word as quickly as I could, and then, you know, pause and read it again more slowly. Usually I'm crying at this point. I'm more emotional than I come across sometimes. But this is how, you know, you and I often react to love letters, right? With that insatiable desire to consume them and read them over and over and over again. And my hope is that we will react to the Bible, the very words that God has written to us, in that same way. And this matters because I want you guys to find delight in God's word and subsequently find incredible joy, right? Because delight implies joy. I want you ladies to experience that immeasurable joy whenever you open your Bibles. And I want you to be so enamored with God's word that your Bible's being held together by duct tape. You know, that's how often you're reading it. If you flipped open your packet, you might have noticed it's Psalm 119, which is pretty long. But by looking at this psalmist's love letter, we're going to learn how to have a greater delight in God's word. So why don't we pray, and then we'll dive into the psalm. God, I thank you so much for this time that you have given us here. God, we thank you for your word, that it is beautiful and perfect. God, I ask that you would open up our eyes and soften our hearts towards your word, that you would help us to really delight in it and love it above all else. Pray for that in your son's name. Amen. So 24 and 25 of your packet, if you have not flipped there yet. And we will be following through the outline, and you'll see that the first point is how to delight in God's word. But before we really tackle this question, I want to give you a little bit of background about Psalm 119. First, we have to answer the question, what's a psalm? Just in case you're new to the Bible and you're like, I've actually never read a psalm before. The book of Psalms as a whole is poetry. So very rarely are we to read psalms literally. Rather, we're to read them like a poem. So think full of similes and metaphors and comparisons. So Psalm 119 would be considered poetry. Author and date is very easy to answer because we don't know. We actually don't know who the author is or when it was written. There are three other things about the psalm that I'd love to point out, and I sort of mentioned this first one. The first being that it's long. You can even see just on page 24, like, oh, it's just excerpts. It's not even the whole thing. It's actually the longest psalm, and it's the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And not only that, it's longer than many entire books found in the Bible. To give you a point of comparison, we're studying the book of Ruth all weekend, right? If you added up all of the verses, it'd be 85. Psalm 119 is 176 verses long. So it's just over twice as long as the book we're studying all weekend. So it's quite long. But second, it's also very thoughtful. Sometimes things are unhelpfully long and wordy, but not this psalm. Psalm 119 is called an acrostic poem. So I'll need you to harken back to elementary school, which is probably the last time you ever wrote an acrostic poem. I am going to remind you of what an acrostic poem is by doing what you probably did in elementary school, which would be write an acrostic poem with your name. And so as a reminder, it's where each stanza of the poem starts with the same letter, spell out a word. So I cheated and wrote it ahead of time because I wasn't sure. So B, Jenny is joyful and energetic, yay, and nice, and a New Englander, because I couldn't think of another N word, and young-ish, if I'm perfectly honest. So that is an acrostic poem, a very simple acrostic poem, probably what you're all familiar with. Can you imagine writing an acrostic poem that's 176 verses long for 22 Hebrew letters? I cannot. Yes, and so that's why we can say that this psalm is incredibly thoughtful. And then the third thing that I want to share with you about the psalm is it's about the law. And it's not just about the law, but it's a love letter about the law. My guess is when I say that it's about the law, your minds probably went in a bunch of different directions. Some of you might hear law and think, yeah, law, Bible, word of God. All these words mean the same thing, right? And then some of you might think, law, like the police? Like, what are we talking about here? Just in case, I want to define what the law is according to this psalmist. He's referring to the first five books of the Bible. You might have heard the word Pentateuch thrown around. That's just what that means. These first five books, they contain the laws that God has given to his people, namely the Jewish people. So by saying this psalm is a love letter about the law, we mean that the first five books of the Bible, so books like Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, so those books that contain laws from God. So we'll look at verses 17 through 24. It's one of the first stanzas that you'll find in your packet. And try to see what words the psalmist uses to clue us into the subject of the psalm. So starting in verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. So, did you catch the subject of the psalm? We heard words like law, commandments twice, rules, testimonies twice, statutes. So this psalm really is about the law. And yes, I think it's a love letter to the law. So the natural question to ask is, how is that even possible? I think there are at least three things we learn about the law from Psalm 119 that help us understand how the psalmist could have written such a love letter. And by looking at this love letter to the law, we will learn how to delight in God's entire word. Unfortunately, we can't look at all of Psalm 119, but hopefully the stanzas that I pulled for your packet are helpful representations of the whole psalm. So first thing that we learn about the law is that the law is irresistible. So the law is irresistible, and we saw that in verse 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. His soul doesn't just sometimes think about God's rules. His soul is consumed with thinking about God's rules. And not just thinking about them, but longing for them. And longing for them sometimes? No, he says at all times. We see this again in verse 131. So verse 131 says, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. So think of a dog after running around the yard. What does the dog do? right? The dog pants like crazy. And the moment you open the door, what happens? That dog runs for that bowl and starts inhaling the water. And you cannot get the dog away from his water dish when that happens. That's how much the psalmist is yearning and longing for God's commandments. So God's law, it's irresistible. So you can ask yourself this question, what are you consumed by? Or have you ever been consumed with longing for something? Maybe you've longed for a certain guy's attention, or maybe you're consumed with thinking about getting married one day, or maybe with getting an A in a particular class. If you're not sure whether you're being consumed by something or not, there's a helpful question that you can ask, which is, will life be worth living if I lose blank? Fill in the blank. Will life be worth living if I lose this thing or this person? If things have come to mind, let your eyes look at verses 20 and 131 again. The psalmist is consumed with longing for God's law. So if you believe God's law is irresistible, what would your life look like? You will long to be with God by reading his word, quite simply. Almost nothing will keep you from reading the Bible. Not work, not busyness, not friends. We will long for God's words above all else. Another thing we learn about the law is that the law is enlightening. Law is enlightening. So look with me at verse 105. 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He uses that imagery a few more times, like in verse 130. And 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Have you ever come back to your dorm room or apartment and realized that everyone was asleep? If you're anything like me, you're like, I should not turn on any lights because I don't want to wake anyone up. And so you quietly tiptoe like to bedroom or bathroom, wherever. And what usually happens? You stub your quietly moving toes, right? You whack your arm into the wall. You drop all your books. Water goes everywhere somehow. And someone wakes up. You're like, it didn't even work. It's amazing the amount of chaos that comes when we walk in darkness, right? Light is so important. The absence of light means bumbling around, hands out, hoping for the best, and not even knowing what a mess we've made until we turn on the lights. The psalmist here is saying that God's very words are that light. And light gives us so much, like understanding, as it says in verse 130. Like, if I had just turned on a small light in my bedroom, I would have understood where things were. Another way to say this is that light gives guidance and protection. And we see that in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." I really like the way John Calvin describes verse 105 in particular, so much so that I put it at the top of your outline. So this is what he says about that verse. "Unless the word of God enlighten men's path, the whole of their life is enveloped in darkness and obscurity, so that they cannot do anything else than miserably wander from the right way." It seems like we have two choices, right? Lights on or lights off. So a light, life lived in God's words by which we gain understanding and guidance and protection, or a life lived apart from God's words, full of darkness and obscurity and misery. Pastor and author Christopher Ashe says it so simply. He says, "The way of the word is the way of the Lord. It's the way he walks. And therefore, if we want to walk with him, we must walk that way. If we're going to walk with God, we must walk the way of the word." So, same question as before. If you believe that God's law is irresistible, certain things happen. Okay, if you believe God's law is enlightening, what would your life look like? You will look to the Bible alone for understanding, guidance, and protection in the midst of darkness. This means when your roommate sins against you and you feel like you don't know what to do, you look to the word to enlighten the situation. And you see that in places like Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus provides guidance for resolving conflict. Or maybe you're struggling with academic work and you're wondering how you should work as a Christian. So you look to the word to enlighten the situation. And you see that in places like Proverbs 10, 3 through 5, God provides guidance and instruction for how we should work. Thirdly and lastly, we learn that God's law is life-giving. So God's law is life-giving. We're going to look at three verses, verses 25, 37, and 107. So first, verse 25, it says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." And then verse 37, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways." And then verse 107, "I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word." So give me life is the psalmist's cry. And look with me again at how the psalmist asks for that life. Verses 25 and 107 say, "according to your word," and verse 37 says, "in your ways." So what does that actually mean, according to your word or in your ways? Imagine with me a 5-year-old child on a hot summer's day playing at home, and they hear the jingle of an ice cream truck turning onto the street. So the child runs to their parents and they say the following, "Mommy, Daddy, give me ice cream only if it is set in your way for my life this very day. Give me ice cream only according to what you say is best." So I hope this humorous picture helps you grasp how incredibly amazing it is that the psalmist is asking God for life only according to his ways. In our little picture, the child is looking at Mommy and Daddy and doesn't say what we would expect, which is something like, "I want ice cream. Give me ice cream because I want some." Instead says, "I know I want ice cream, but only give it to me if it's what you say is best." So the psalmist is looking at God and saying, "I know I want life and freedom from these afflictions, but only grant me life if it's your decision. Because if it isn't, I don't want it. Actually, not only do I not want life apart from your words, God's, that life would be worthless." So pause for a moment and consider this question. Do you cry, "God, give me life according to your word"? Or do you cry, "Give me life, God, according to my desires and my opinions"? The psalmist is saying we should beg God for life according to what he says we should have and shouldn't try to make our own way apart from God, even when we're suffering, because that's not where life is found. So again, if you believe God's law is life-giving, what would your life look like? When your boyfriend breaks up with you, you have gut-wrenching conflict with your roommate, you pull an all-nighter for a test and you still do poorly, your parents reject you and mock you for being a Christian, or your apartment is a total mess and you don't have enough hours in the day to make it Instagram worthy, you remember where life is found. And if you're looking at your packet or holding a Bible, that is where it is. That's the life. That's what God has shown us. And so God's law is life-giving. I think we can now see why the psalmist wrote a love letter to the law, right? He found the law to be irresistible and enlightening and life-giving. That's quite wonderful. And also quite confusing, right? Let's take a step back. We're talking about the law, like Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, those are irresistible? Okay. I've been reading through Leviticus in my morning devotionals, and for a while, it was just dry and confusing. That's when I realized there was a disconnect between what I saw the psalmist saying and what I was feeling when I was reading Leviticus. And so I began asking myself this question, what does this psalmist know that I don't know? I think he clues us into the answer to that question. All throughout the verses we've read so far, we've seen words like "you," "your," "Lord." Right, of course, the psalmist, he's talking about God's law, not random person over there's law or, you know, that government's law, but the God of the universe's law. That's why the psalmist loves the law so much. It's because God is behind the law. If I handed you one of Lincoln's love letters to me, you would certainly learn about Lincoln and his love for me, but more importantly, you'd learn about me, the one the love letter was about. Because love letters always point us to the beloved or the delighted in, which means this love letter doesn't just point us to the law, It actually points us to God, the author of the law. And God himself is irresistible, enlightening, and life-giving. Before we move on, let me give you just a few scriptures explaining how God is those three things, irresistible, enlightening, and life-giving. You're more than welcome to jot these down to look up later. But first, God is irresistible. Psalm 42, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Remember verse 131? I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. It's the same language. Second, God is enlightening. And we see that all over the scriptures, but we see it fulfilled in Jesus, right? John 8:12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he'll have the light of life. Jesus literally calls himself light. He is the very light we require to see. And third, God is life-giving. Again, we see that ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And if that is true, that anyone who believes in Jesus may have eternal life, that means he's life-giving. So let's recap. The law is irresistible because God is irresistible. The law is enlightening because God is enlightening. And the law is life-giving because God is life-giving. And because these things are true about God, and God wrote the entire Bible that you're looking at or holding in your hands right now, and not just the law, we can say the entire Bible is irresistible, enlightening, and life-giving. So if you're looking for a key principle, it's this. We delight in God's word by delighting in God, the author of the word. So we delight in God's word by delighting in God, the author of the word. When I graduated from college, my mom gave me a ring. And no, I'm not wearing it right now, but it's quite lovely. It's three opals set in an intricate gold band. And my mom doesn't wear jewelry all that often, so I didn't think much of the ring other than it's very pretty and I don't know, maybe it was $20, and so I started wearing it every day because I really liked it. A few months later, she told me the story of the ring, which is that it was my great-great-great-grandmother's engagement ring from 1880, which meant it was well over 100 years old, and I definitely stopped wearing that ring every day. And why did I stop wearing it every day? Well, I learned that it wasn't just any old ring. It was an antique, it was a family heirloom, and it was quite valuable. And the Bible you're holding in your hands right now is not just any old book. Actually, it's the very word of God. It's completely irresistible, enlightening, and life-giving. So do you believe that this is true? My guess is many of you here are like me, and you're like, yes, I do believe this is true, Jenny, but this is really hard to live out. This is really challenging to genuinely do. You are in very good company. And that's why we have our second point. If you've noticed, it's in the negative. Why we don't delight in God's word, because we say we love his word, and then our lives don't actually show that. So we're going to move on to that second point, why we don't delight in God's word. And as we begin this section, I'd love for you all to start thinking about ways in your own life that you're not delighting in God's word. And we have some mic runners here. And in this room with this size group, you're probably thinking, I don't need a microphone. I can just shout pretty loud. It's actually because we're recording it. And so when you have a thought, just raise your hand and someone with a mic will give it to you. You can talk into it. Start thinking about that, but I wanted to start off by like generating some thoughts with ways in which I personally struggle to delight in God's word. I'm going to call up my scribe, Colleen Christian. Thank you, Colleen. You can erase my acrostic poem. Thank you. I will publish it, maybe. I don't know. Could make a coloring book. So So Colleen is going to be our helpful scribe. So I will start us off by sharing two ways in which I really struggle to delight in God's word. And the first is that life is really hard. So life is really hard. And what I mean by that is when I'm in a season of suffering, God's words and promises feel like a joke or feel false. Some situations that I have felt, or maybe some of you guys have gone through, singleness, sickness, losing friendships, failing a class again and again and again, losing financial aid due to mistakes your parents made and might having to leave college, or perhaps college tuition increased. Recently for me, it was singleness and then chronic sickness that sometimes caused me to really doubt the promises in God's word. The second reason that occurred to me was a gigantic to-do list. A gigantic to-do list. So unfortunately, when you graduate, you might still feel overwhelmed by all the things that are going on in your life. For me, this is right now. The past few months, I have honestly felt like I'm drowning in my lists and obligations, and I know that some of it is just due to my season of life. You know, I recently got married, I transitioned jobs and disciple makers. It's a lot, but it's very easy to look at the Bible in the morning and go, I don't have time to read you. Like, don't you know what I have to do today? So those are just two things that occurred to me. What about the rest of you ladies? What has God brought to mind? As a reminder, just raise your hand and Beth and maybe someone else will pass around a mic to help record what you guys are saying. But I'd love to hear your thoughts. Yeah, you're good.
Recently, I've been attempting to read through the Bible. Mm-hmm. But it's hard because I'm reading the Old Testament, all the books of the law and stuff, and sometimes it just feels like it's dragging along. And I'm not entirely sure because I just read like a chapter in a day, and I used to read like a book a day. I'm not sure how to keep going with that.
Yeah, so maybe it's confusing, hard to understand. Yeah, that's legit. Sure.
Like, just, like, anxiety about, like, where my life is going to go after college and, like, am I going to support raise all my funds for my missions trip?
Yeah, so just general anxiety. Yeah. Also, I'm randomly giving away books, so I arbitrarily chose the second person to speak to receive a book, so enjoy. Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. You might have seen that there's a half sheet when you come in, and when you walk out, if you haven't grabbed one, you can grab it and see some other fun books, but I have a few other books to give away. But yeah, what other thoughts? Anxiety about life, hard to understand.
Sometimes it can just seem really boring.
Yeah.
Interesting happening. Reading through like the Gospels, it's like I've already heard this three times.
Yeah. So it's boring, you're getting used to it. So there's almost like an apathy too. Yeah. Makes sense. Mandy?
So kind of like what you were saying was life is just really hard. It just feels like I don't believe. So emotions.
Yeah. So emotions getting in the way. Yeah. Makes sense.
I'd say at times like it's hard to delight in it when it's convicting you.
Yeah.
Sometimes like it's a hard pill to swallow, some of the things that God reveals to you through His word. So instead of it being an enjoyment, it's almost a burden.
Yeah.
I mean, you feel that way. It's not that it is a burden. So I definitely think the conviction you can feel from it causes that.
Yeah. I'm going to hand you a book.
Just to add to that, I think if there's sometimes the guilt, if you haven't been reading your Bible, it's also that makes it harder to return to it because you're almost like afraid to face God because you haven't been keeping up.
Yeah, that makes sense. Guilt.
Me personally with classes, like I do a lot of reading anyhow. So once I get done with reading for classes, I'm just like, I just don't want to read anymore.
Yeah.
It's a lot of words.
Yeah, that makes sense. Lots of reading. That's kind of like the gigantic to-do list, but it's more even focused of like, it's just all these books, like so many.
I guess for me, I've had a lot of past experience with people who have already been like exposed to the Bible, and I'm not as exposed to the Bible. Yeah. So I guess like discouragement from like, you know, not knowing as much, mm-hmm. I guess. So.
Yeah, so it's like other people are so much further along. How will I ever catch up? Yeah, that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. For me, it really has to do with like deciphering certain parts of the Bible, and like each time you read it, you can interpret it in like so many different ways. Mm-hmm. It's like sometimes you feel like you're wrong doing it, and it kind of like pushes you away.
Yeah, so it's confusing as well, which can breed discouragement. Yeah, yeah, that makes sense. Maybe we'll have one or two more people share. Any other thoughts? Anyone else? It's okay. All right, great. Yeah, probably one other thing that I will throw up there that was helpful or not helpful, was revealing for me, was reputation or fear of man. Yeah, because I became a Christian in college, and so none of my family, and then also like a lot of friends, like just are not believers, and just realizing like, oh, I am afraid of what they think of me. Okay, and classmates and things like that. It's like, oh, what do they think? It's reputation of fear of man. Was one that came to mind as well. But thank you, Colleen, for scribing. I appreciate it. And for having very good handwriting. It's very helpful. I don't know about you guys, but it's hard to read a list like this. I'm sure if we gave it even more thought, we would come up with more things. And the reason why it's hard is because the whole first point was about why God's word is worthy of our delight. And we just wrote out a list of why we don't delight in God's word. And for most of us, we will repeat these same mistakes over and over and over again. So I want to leave you guys with some hope, because there is the gospel. I briefly mentioned that pastor and author Christopher Ashe, I'm going to quote him again, he gave a sermon on Psalm 119, and I love this little comment he made. The psalmist was penitent, not perfect. Penitent, not perfect. And that's very encouraging, because the psalmist was head over heels in love with God's law, but he did not perfectly delight in God's law. And neither do we perfectly delight in God's word, right? You know, our whiteboard very clearly says that. So it's helpful to remember that we're not called to be perfect. We're instead called to ask for forgiveness from God, which means we're called to be penitent, not perfect. And out of that, I want to give you three R's to help with this act of going before the Lord. We realize we're not delighting in his word. And those R's are repent, remember, and return. So the first one is repent. So repentance happens when we recognize that everything we wrote here, maybe things you thought of, they are not just an annoying or bad habit that we want to fix. Ultimately, it's sin. We sin against God when we don't delight in his word, because ultimately it means we're not delighting in God. Take a look with me at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments." The definition of insolent is showing a rude and arrogant lack of respect. That is us when we wander from God's commandments. So for me personally, when I say that I sometimes don't delight in God's word because I'm too busy, it's not like, oh, okay, like I just can't get to my Bible reading today. For me, it's actually a sinful heart attitude. I'm sinning against God. So look at the whiteboard and reinterpret what you said through this lens, that what's up here is cause for repentance. And just to clarify, I am not talking about severe circumstances, like you had emergency appendix surgery, or you were throwing up all night. Like, No. I'm talking about the mundane, everyday pattern of your life. What does that show? Does that show delight? Or does that show rebellion? So that's why the first R is repent. But then the second is to remember, because we can't stop there. And what are we to remember? We're to remember our weakness and God's immeasurable grace to those who are in Christ Jesus. So our weakness and his immeasurable grace. And I love what Puritan theologian John Owen says about our weakness and God's grace. He says, "Yet the duties God requires of us are not in proportion to the strength we possess in ourselves. Rather, they are proportional to the resources available to us in Christ. We do not have the ability in ourselves to accomplish the least of God's tasks." Owen here is saying that on our own, we actually can't delight in God's word. It's not possible. We cannot do what God requires of us. It will always be pushed out by to-do lists and confusion and anxiety, and we just can't do it. However, in Jesus, it's possible. It's possible that things that were once confusing can become clear. Like, it's possible that the conviction will lead to worship one day. It's possible that the overwhelmingness of class and to-dos, that God will help us reorient our lives to prioritize his word. It's possible in Christ. So when you notice those times when you're not delighting in what he has to say and you repent, first remember your weakness. Like, remember, like, right, I can't do this on my own. But then remember God's immeasurable grace. Romans 8:1 very clearly says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None." And later in Romans 8:33-34, this is what Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." If you have asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, your standing before God does not change when you sin. Jesus has already paid for your sins. You are still called to repent, to ask for forgiveness for when you sin, but sister, you're not condemned. Not at all. Remember the forgiveness of your sins found in Jesus Christ. And remember that it is God's grace alone that saves you. You cannot earn his favor by delighting in his word perfectly, because we can't. And that's amazing grace. It really is. So you first repent of your sin of not delighting in God's word as you should. Then you remember that God has given you grace through Jesus Christ, despite your weakness. And finally, number three is return. Because it's very easy to think we've repented and not do anything differently. So we repent, we remember, and we return. And this is just a way of saying that if genuine repentance and remembering of who God is has happened, our lives will begin to look differently. And as you return, you can ask God to put you back on the correct path. So look with me at verses 33-35. 33-35 say, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." And those verses can be our prayer, just asking God for that help. So when we don't delight in God's word, repent, remember, and return. So what happens when we do these three things? Well, this brings us to our third and final point, which is what happens when we delight in God's word. And this is an exciting section, because this is what we can expect when we do delight in God's word, when we're willing to, like, okay, let me go to my Bible study leader and ask for help. Help, this is confusing, can you explain? Or you're realizing the to-do list is, you know, pushing things out, or things like that. This is what we can expect. But just in case you were wondering, you know, this fruit doesn't happen immediately. Yes, God does miracles. So sometimes it does. But if you think of a tree, like a little sapling, if you plant it in your backyard, you know, you don't go out the next day and you're like, oh, look, apples, that's cool. It's like, no, it takes time. And it's the same thing. As you're slowly and lovingly faithfully cultivating your delight of God's word, these are some glorious fruits you can really look forward to. And it's wonderful. I'm going to just share just two things that you can expect to happen when you start delighting in God's word. And these really are among many things. This is exciting stuff. So the first thing is a zeal for holiness in every season of life. So a zeal for holiness in every season of life. And when I say zeal for holiness, I simply mean great enthusiasm for obeying what God has commanded. Great enthusiasm. Another way to say this is you love the things God loves and you hate the things God hates. We see that in verse 163, where he almost literally says that he loves the things that God loves and he hates the things that God hates. And this means that as you delight in the word, your false loves are going to be transformed into loving what God loves. So practically, what does this look like? It means if you're a student, so almost everyone in this room, simply stated, you love God's words of truth and you hate falsehood. This means that you hate cheating. Instead, you love honest and truthful work. You hate idolatry of grades and success and achievement. Instead, you love God alone, no matter the red letter written at the top of the test. Another practical example, whether you're single or dating or married, you love God's words of truth and you hate falsehood. That means you hate being consumed by lust. Instead, you love being consumed by God and his word and his rules, to use the language of the psalmist. You hate finding life in men. Instead, you love finding life in God's ways. So this barely scratches the surface, but with even these two seasons, you might be asking, okay, how do I hate or love these things? Like, I want that zeal, but how do I get it? Look with me at verse 9 again. Read that a little bit earlier. Verse 9 says, how can a young man or woman keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So quite simply, how do we do this? By reading the Bible, by reading God's word. That's it, by knowing it, by loving it, by delighting in it, and repenting when we realize we don't actually love it, and then praying for God to help us love what he has said. So I said I'd share two things. So the first was that zeal of holiness in every season of life. And the second is a firm foundation for when suffering comes. So a firm foundation for when suffering comes. We already looked at a few of these verses, but whomever the psalmist was, he was in a season of suffering. Let's reread a few of them. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Verse 161, princes persecute me without cause. Okay, yeah, he was in a season of suffering. But how do we know he had a firm foundation? Well, let's look back at verse 161. It says that his heart stands in awe of God's words, even in the midst of persecution. And then the verses following it, 162 and 164, in the midst of persecution, the psalmist can rejoice and the psalmist can praise God. So what does this mean for us? It means that when suffering comes, you have something that will never, ever be taken away, no matter what, because it can withstand whatever suffering comes your way. And that's the Bible, because it's God's very own words. So we're going to do another bit of participation because I've just shared two fruits that I've noticed in my life of following the Lord. But there are so many other fruits I am sure that you have noticed in your own life of, yeah, when I like am genuinely cherishing God's word, I notice this thing, or God's word really helped me through this season. We have Beth with the mic. Feel free to raise your hands and share. Like, what other things have you noticed when you delight in God's word?
I think I found, just as I struggle to be in his word, in times when I really am, he really uses that as I'm ministering to other people.
as opposed to when I'm not, I just feel like I don't have anything to offer. And like, it's funny how it just works, like with situations. It's like, I was just reading about that this morning. Like, let me share this with you. And like, if I hadn't read that morning, like I wouldn't have anything valuable to share. So he just uses it beyond just caring for my heart and to care for other people.
Yeah, that's great. So a fruit is ability to minister to others. Yeah, that's great. We'll get to you, Rebecca, don't worry. That's getting good exercise.
I know when I'm in the Word, like I find peace.
Yeah.
Especially with stress and anxiety. I don't know. I just find peace.
Yeah.
In reading.
That's wonderful. Yeah, and that's like even an attribute of the Lord. Like we can find peace in him and he's given us his words. And so it's like, okay, like this is good. That's awesome. Yeah, I can get through all this reading. Yes.
Yeah, I was going to kind of say the same thing. Like when I'm fearful, reading the word helps a lot. And like it helps me especially because like I'll like remember back to when I was reading something and it just gives me like comfort and confidence in the Lord. So.
Yeah, so a fruit is almost like, yeah, like comfort. That's a great word, a great way to describe it. We feel comfort when we're in truth. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, what else? What else comes to mind?
Can you repeat the question again?
Yeah, so the question is, so I shared just two fruits I've noticed in my own life and others. So we're just sharing when we've delighted in God's word, what are things that we've seen that have changed in our life or helped us through a situation or fruits that we've noticed, yeah.
I was going to say, I think I feel so much more thankful when I'm focusing on the character of God and further understand what Jesus did. I just, it leads to a lot of thankfulness.
Yeah, right. So it's like no matter what's going on, it's like, oh yeah, like I can be thankful. I can choose to rejoice and praise God. Yeah, that's really good. Thankfulness.
So when I'm abiding in the Lord's word, one of the things that I see is just having a confidence that Christ's power is within me and that I have the ability to do what I couldn't do apart from God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. And that even ties a little bit to kind of what everyone's been sharing. But I'm like thinking what Colleen said of like, yeah, when people ask us our opinion of things, it's like, oh, if I'm not in the Word, I can't actually give them an opinion that I'm sure is rooted in what God wants me to say. But it's like, if we're in the Word, it's like, oh, I can like give life to people and say, I just read this, or let's open this passage together and look at it together. Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
This might be restating some of what Rebecca said, but I think that when I am regularly in the Word, it reorients my priorities and my perspective. So I think it's a way of talking about the peace is that my priorities shift when I'm in the Word, because I remember like, oh yeah, my main priority isn't getting through this do list or accomplishing these goals I've set out for myself this week. Like my main priority is to become like Jesus and to be shaped into the image of a child of God. Like this is a whole different ball game and these other things are lesser priorities. Mm-hmm. And then it reshapes my perspective because I'm reminded that like in the end, I'm not progressing toward these things that are stressing me. In the end, I'm progressing toward heaven where all the sorrows of life will be wiped away and where God's work in me will be made perfect. And that is a whole different thing.
Yes.
And so it really reframes like the anxiety and the struggles and the priorities that I have and I wake up with and shifts them.
That's really good. Yeah. Did you have a thought, Kelly? Or not Kelly, Lydia. So I don't know why.
This is kind of what Colleen said, but yeah. Like oftentimes if like I'm just like talking to my brother, I'm like, oh, that's funny because the parable I read this morning was just about that. It was like the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I can like kind of apply it.
Yeah. Right. It even helps us realize like, oh yeah, like the Bible is applicable to every situation. Like I can speak it into things. Yeah. Yeah, I love what you shared, Beth, since like to-do lists are a biggest struggle for me too, feeling overwhelmed by that. And Lincoln's been so helpful with that, but just realizing like, oh yeah, like honoring the Lord and worshiping him and eternity, like these are the things that should occupy my mind. And actually it helps me hold my plans with a looser hand. I don't respond like as sharply to people because usually it's like, they're getting in the way of my list and my things. It's like, oh, that's not the point. And so it just transforms so much. Yeah. Did you have a thought in the back or no? Okay, just wanted to check. Any last thoughts? Yeah. Good job, guys, speaking into the mic.
Thanks for waiting for me.
Yes.
For me, when I delight in God's word, I just feel more grounded and, like,
yeah.
Reminds me his purpose that he wants me to do, to share his love and share his kindness,
mm-hmm.
and helps me get a better understanding of everything around me. So.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, his words are that foundation that we can trust in, even if everything's falling apart around us. It's like God's word never changes, because God never changes.
Mm-hmm.
I know Maddie has a thought.
So funny waiting for the mic.
I know.
Yeah, this kind of goes along with what a lot of you guys have said. But I think, too, when I'm delighting in the Lord's word, it makes me more on board with God's mission.
Mm.
So even like with what Colleen shared and what we shared over there, like it reminds me, and like what you shared, Jenny, like reminds me of the purpose. So it helps me to just be more on board with the mission and remember, what am I doing? Why am I here?
Mm-hmm.
Like some of what you said, Beth, but just being more on board with the mission.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, thank you guys so much for sharing. Beth, feel free to take a seat if you would like. But thank you so much. Yeah, I really appreciate what you guys have shared, and hopefully that really encourages you, because the point of this time is not to lay out condemnation, but is instead to just give it a fresh perspective of, oh my gosh, the God of the universe said things, and I have it in my hands. Oh my gosh, like, I should read this. I should love this. And it's helpful to be real and be like, all right, we're still sinners, or we're still confused, or we're still young in our faith, or okay, this is hard, but this is worth pursuing. This is worth delighting in. This is worth talking to an older believer in your fellowship, or maybe a family member if you have Christians in your family, or your staff, or your church pastor, Bible study, whatever. Just seek out that counsel so that you can delight in the word. I want to leave you guys with a final illustration before we leave for just a little break before dinner starts. This is, what I'm about to read is from a blogger by the name of Tim Challies. He wrote a post about John Newton. If you've never heard of him, he was a preacher, a hymn writer, and an abolitionist, like a pretty significant abolitionist. And one of his hymns was Amazing Grace. So he's also quite a well-known hymn writer. But what's interesting is this blog post is mostly about John Newton's mother, Elizabeth, and the influence that she had on John Newton. So here's what Challies says. Though Elizabeth was gravely ill for all of her son's early life, she did not allow her condition to keep her from fulfilling her God-given duty. To the contrary, her illness made her urgent to lay an early foundation of Christian doctrine and practice. She used what strength she had to express the deepest kind of love for her son. She taught him to know God's existence, God's holiness, and God's demands on his life. She taught him songs that would remain in his mind and heart until his dying day. She taught him to honor the Bible and to turn to it for spiritual knowledge and strength. She taught him the good news of the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. She displayed a sweet submission to God's will and a deep piety, treasuring and obeying God's every word. As biographer Jonathan Aitken says, the spiritual lessons the boy had learned at his mother's knee were never forgotten. They became the foundation for Newton's eventual conversion and Christian commitment. We cannot understand John Newton apart from his godly mother. So Elizabeth's infectious love for God's words transformed her son's life and also transformed the world around him. And we see this throughout history. that God changes lives through godly women who have an infectious love for God's word. So let us labor and pray that we would be women like this woman, women who change the world through our delight in God's word. So let me pray and then we can break. God, I thank you so much for your word, that it is perfect, that it is complete, that it is good for counsel and rebuke and for every situation we find ourselves in. God, we confess that we cannot love your word and subsequently love you as we should. And God, we thank you for that weakness that you have given us, that it shows our desperate need for you. God, we are all at different places in our life, whether it's blatant sin against you or just general confusion with your word. But God, would you encourage all of us in our walks as we repent and remember and return to the path that you have given us in your word. Let us truly be women who delight in your Bible and help us to transform the world around us as a result. Pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.